6, verses 19 through 24. I just want to remind you, we are working through the book of Matthew, and we have come to this rich text that talks not just about money, but possessions and the things that we have on earth, and how the Lord is calling us to leverage them toward heavenly blessings and heavenly income. And so this morning I want to read once again Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 24. Listen carefully, for this is the word of the living God. Our Lord says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Thus far the reading of God's word, the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Would you bow your heads with me this morning as we come before the Lord and ask his help in the ministry of the word? Father God, we thank you for this text. We confess, difficult. Father, we confess to you that there are things that we value and treasure so much, earthly things, things that in and of themselves are not bad, but things that when we make them the ultimate things can become idols and can cloud our vision in how we view heaven and the gift of the new heavens and the new earth that you have reserved for us and is waiting for us even now. And so we pray that through this text, that you would give your servant help, that you would give your servant wisdom, that you would give your servant courage to be concerned primarily with what you have to say, and that, Father, it would have a good return in this congregation, that it would cause us to respond well to all that you have done. And we ask all these things in the strong and mighty name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. A man decided as he was walking home one day that he needed to get there quicker because his wife was cooking dinner, and so he decided to take a shortcut through a field. He heard that if he went through this field, he could gain 15 minutes. Now, this man was also kind of struggling financially, and so he started a YouTube channel. He was going to try his hand at influencing, and so he was making a video of himself, as narcissists do, as he was walking, and he was going to post this video on YouTube. And as he was walking and not paying attention, he stumbled. What is this mound of dirt that somebody has just left in the middle of this field? It looks kind of suspicious. And so he decided he was going to dig into it. So he started digging and digging and digging. Oh my goodness. He found a treasure. What do you think he should do, boys and girls? You think he should open that treasure?
Yeah.
Okay, let's do it. So he was looking around, and it was kind of rusty, and he didn't have his can of WD-40 with him. So he just kind of hit it a little bit, and then he messed around, and finally he was able to get that sucker open. And when he opened it, he couldn't believe it. There was a treasure in there worth at least $1 million. Maybe even more. So he thought to himself, what do I do? He was thinking, well, maybe I'll just take it. And then he thought, well, wait a minute. That's something a communist would do. Just go into a field that they don't own and think that they could just take whatever's there. Plus, he remembered that the Eighth Commandment says, good, you shall not steal. And so he did something very ingenious. He put it back under the dirt, and in his joy, he ran home. And as he was running home, he was concocting a plan. And as soon as he got home, he burst through the door, and he smelled that wonderful dinner that his wife was cooking, and he got all the family around the table. He got his wife and his kids, and he said, "Listen, something wonderful happened today." They said, "What was it, Daddy?" He said, "Listen, I'll tell you in a minute, but here's the first thing that we need to do. Wife, go in your closet and get all of your shoes, and then take them to the market and sell them." "All my shoes?" "Yes, just listen to me. Just, you know, Ephesians 5, just submit. Just do it. Sell your shoes. Now, boys, come over here. All right. Go get all your Pokemon cards." "All of them?" "Yes, all your Pokemon cards, all your toys, and I want you to sell them. Start with Miss Vicky Kaufman. She'll probably buy them, okay? But sell all your Pokemon cards." "Why, Daddy, why?" "Well, I'm going to tell you. Today I was walking through a field, and when I was walking through this field, I stumbled on something, and it was a treasure. And what I want to do is I want to buy that plot of land." "The whole plot of land?" "Yeah, because there's a buried treasure in that land. And so we've got to sell everything that we have." "Listen to me. We have to leverage all of our possessions, everything that we care about. We need to risk it all. We need to sacrifice it all so that we can get that treasure." And that's what he did. He bought that plot of land, and sure enough, when he went back to it, he dug it up, and it was there. Now, this, of course, is the parable, the one-sentence parable that Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 13. And I want you to notice that what Jesus is doing there, listen to me, is he's taking something that we do value, money, as an example of what we should value. And what we should value, what is the treasure in that parable? The treasure in that parable is not money, that's not the point. The treasure in that parable is Jesus and the new heavens and the new earth. The treasure in that parable is the eschatological kingdom. The treasure in that parable is eternity that Kohelet says God has placed within our hearts. And so what Jesus is teaching them at that point, and by extension us today, is, listen, leverage everything that you have. Everything that you have been given, everything that you work for. He's not telling you to sell everything necessarily, but he is saying use all that you have to obtain maximum joy in the treasure that God gives us in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what I want to talk to you about this morning. And I'm not here, beloved, to give you a guilt trip. I'm not here to browbeat about money or possessions or any of those things, because what this parable teaches us, the word in Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, that stuck out to me the most is that it says, "Then in his joy, he goes out and he sells all that he has to buy that field." I want to talk about joy this morning. I want to talk about the joy of giving. I want to talk about the joy of sacrifice. I want to talk about the joy of risk. And I want to say, with so many saints throughout the ages, when it comes to risking what you cannot keep to gain what you cannot lose, as Jim Elliot says, I want to say risk is right. It is the right thing to do. It is the precious thing to do. It is the thing, as we heard this morning in Isaiah chapter 40, that will take our eyes off the things that so easily entangle us and weigh us down and burden us on this life, and put our eyes on a broad, maximal vision of God and his kingdom and his greatness and joy that moth and rust cannot destroy. Randy Alcorn, in his book, The Treasure Principle, he says this: "All your life you've been on a treasure hunt. You've been looking for the perfect person and the perfect place. Jesus is that person, and heaven is that place." So if you're a Christian, you've already met that person, and you're already heading to that place. And so now I would just add to Randy Alcorn that time that we're in, as we're waiting to get to that place and see that person physically, is this semi-eschatological age where we've tasted of the powers of the age to come. You taste of the powers of the age to come when you come here on Sunday morning and Sunday evening and you hear Jesus speaking through the preached word. You take those sacraments in your hand and you're handling eschatological symbols of the new heavens and the new earth that is to be. We taste of the ages of the power of the ages to come in the here and now, but it's not quite full. The consummation has not come. And because that is the case, drudgery can sometimes cloud our vision. Drudgery. It's not drudgery because we've lost the treasure. Rather, the drudgery comes in because the fullness of that treasure has not come yet. Because when we do not properly value that treasure, counterfeit treasures tend to take the place of our true treasure. And some of those counterfeit treasures can be money, they could be possessions, they could be girls, they could be boys, they could be children. Anything that becomes an ultimate thing can cloud our vision of what we have in Jesus Christ. But sometimes our vision conflicts with our desires for heavenly joy, and it begins to turn our desires away from heavenly joy. And I want to just share with you one example that really struck me the other day. You don't need to turn there, but in Luke chapter 3, verses 10 through 14, Luke chapter 3, verses 10 through 14, there's this fascinating scene when John the Baptist is preaching. And what does John the Baptist preach? He preaches, listen, the coming of the kingdom of God. That's what he's preaching. So the kingdom of God is coming, right? And so that's the indicative, okay? This is what God is doing. And then what's the imperative? Repent, right? So John the Baptist is preaching his typical message. He says, repent. And then these three groups come up to him. And basically in the text, their question in response to John the Baptist preaching is, what shall we do? I think verse 11. And what that question is can be stated another way. What is the practical implication of what you're saying, John? What does repentance look like? And he gives three responses. The first response is this: take your food and your clothes and your possessions and share them with the poor. That's the first response that he gives. And then and that's really kind of just everyone. And then the second response he gives is to tax collectors. And he says, don't extort money. Don't take more than you are owed. And then the third response is to Roman soldiers. And you remember what he says to them? Be content with your wages. Do you see the thread that runs through all three of those responses? Isn't it fascinating that the thread that runs through all three of those responses is money and possessions? Isn't that fascinating? And what it tells me is that repentance has a lot to do with how we think about money and finances. It has a lot. And I would submit to you that our view of the eschatological kingdom that Christ is coming can be clouded, can be diminished as our view of money and possessions raises. There's a correlation between those two things. So because there are counterfeit masters that compete for our allegiance, we get our vision clouded. But mammon, or money, as Jesus says in verse later in chapter 6, can never give us what our master and Lord Jesus Christ can give us. You know, even the Beatles got this, right? Money can't buy me love. They're right. And I would add to that, money cannot overcome the power of death. How many rich tycoons have spent billions and billions of dollars trying to cheat death? Isn't Walt Disney frozen somewhere right now? Right, what did he think? He's like, well, you know, if they freeze me, then later when they figure out the technology, they could thaw me out. It's like, well, look, you're not a burrito and this world's not a microwave. Like, you're not going to be able to cheat death. Money can't cheat death. Money cannot buy you love. Money, listen to me, cannot give you the joy that your soul so desperately desires. That's why Jesus said, you cannot serve God and money. It's fascinating to me, if we let Jesus speak, if we let Jesus be who he's trying to be and say what he's trying to say, there seems to be this mutually exclusive relationship between either God on the throne or money on the throne. It doesn't mean that you can't use money. We've talked about that. I'm trying to balance things less and less because I think we need to hear the hard things, okay? There is this mutually exclusive view that says you can either have God on the throne or money on the throne. And yet so often, we get pulled back into this tractor beam. Jealousy and covetousness have at their heart a love of things such that success and status and happiness are measured by things. They're measured by how much money is in your bank account. They're measured by the symbol in your driveway that is called your vehicle. They're measured by the symbol of your home and how much square footage you have and how green your lawn is, and things that when you really think about them are absolutely asinine. But I don't want that for me, and I don't want that for you. Jim Elliot, I said earlier, says, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." I would say Jim Elliot and countless saints throughout church history get something in thoughts like this that revolutionize their lives and our outlooks. It is the idea, as I've said, listen, of leveraging everything in life toward eternal joy. Not joy that I'm only going to have when I get into heaven, but joy because the eschatological kingdom has already broken in on the now time, joy that I could tap into even now. Joy, beloved, that the world, the flesh, and the devil cannot take away. Joy that is in my heart. Joy that is in my vision of heaven. Joy that is in my hopeful anticipation of what God has promised that nobody can steal unless I let them. Unless I let them. So we need to choose what is most valuable and what lasts the longest, and we need to invest in that. Matthew 6:19 is more about your valuation of heaven than anything else. Our thoughts on money are just applications of this. But this text about treasuring heaven more than things on earth is really about your view of the eschaton. It's your view of the new heavens, the new earth. It's your view of the utopian society that will be, that is not now, but that so many tyrants throughout history have tried to produce and create, and ironically, they do it through this death machine of war. Oh, there will be war, but we know who's going to win, we know who's going to be judged, and we know what Christ is going to bring in, and it will be impeccable. And so this text is really about your valuation of heaven. And the point is that your valuation of heaven flows into how you think about money, possessions, time, and talents. So I want to give you five thoughts this morning, five brief thoughts on how to leverage everything toward heaven. Your money, your time, your talent, your vision, your planning, whether it's financial planning, family planning, whatever, five thoughts. And here's the first one. The priority of joy in leveraging heaven for all things is paramount. There are many reasons and any number of motivations for thinking about why we should leverage our money and possessions toward heaven. And I'll just say, I'm going to say this, okay? Duty's one of them. Duty's one of them. I was talking to a believer the other day, a Christian, and this particular Christian actually came to faith later in life. And it was actually my wife that was talking to this person. And my wife asked this person, like, okay, you came to faith later in life, so how did you work through that whole tithing thing? How did you work through that whole giving thing? Okay, because if you think about it, if you're not brought up a Christian, and then you get saved, I don't know, 40 years old, 45 years old, and, you know, you hear the gospel, and you come into the church, and everything's great, and they're like, oh, by the way, you know, one of the things we do as Christians is we give back a portion of what the Lord's given me. You're going to go from 0 to 10%, like, right away? So, you know, that would be a struggle, right? That would be a struggle. And this person said, well, it wasn't really complicated. That's what the Lord said to do, so I just started doing it. There is an element of duty in it, and there's nothing wrong with duty. Furthermore, there is an element of guilt. I'm not going to lie. There have been times where I'm like, I don't want to give this money. But you know what? It's the right thing to do. This is a tinge of guilt. But if the Lord has a keychain of motivation, so to speak, there's one key that is bigger and more beautiful and more bountiful than all the rest. And that key of motivation is joy. It is joy that I am investing in something that is going to last, And I am investing in something that will bring a blessing, not just to me, but to others. And so this is what we want to focus on. The man in the field was motivated primarily by joy. Joy to sell it all and buy that field. And this is the best motive. It is the kind of motive, listen to me, that's going to get you through the hard times. Second thought. I'm going to put this in the form of a question. How do you invest in heaven with your money? How do you invest in heaven with your money? Our view of giving and possessions really is a window into our view, as I said, of the new heavens and the new earth. It's a window into what we most highly prize. We have a tendency, either intentionally or unintentionally, to sever that connection between our valuation of heaven and the kingdom of God and our money. But I would submit to you there's four ways that our giving is an investment in heaven. A first way, is just your random giving of money, of time, of possessions, maybe even a loan to somebody who is in need. We've all done this from time to time. Maybe it's irregular, maybe it's sporadic, maybe it's as the need arises. But, you know, hopefully they know you're a Christian. And I don't know about you, but when I have done this, especially when I'm talking to a homeless person or whatever the case may be, I go out of my way to say, do you know why I'm doing this? And I give the gospel. I'm not afraid of that. I want them to know that I'm a Christian. I want them to know my motivation, okay? I want them to know that I've got a dog in the fight. And the dog in the fight is that they see that I'm only giving what I have, the little that I have, because Christ has done something for me that's so wonderful that if I can give a token of kindness to this person that will perk their ears up to hear about this gospel grace, then I will do it. But then secondly, another way that I think we immediately think of is missions, right? We give to missions because what are missionaries doing? They're going out and they're sharing the gospel with people, right? And so we're like, man, throw some money into missions. That's great. We want to support more missionaries and not only their gospel efforts, but sometimes what we do in missions is we support acts of service, maybe working on getting clean water in a region that doesn't have any clean water as a platform to share the gospel. These are wonderful things. There's nothing wrong with them. But then thirdly, though, I want to remind you that the local church is a missions outpost. And this is where our view of missions sometimes gets skewed. I bet you almost everyone in this room thought at some point that America sends the missionaries out, right? America is the command center, and then everything else is heathen, and all missionaries come out from America. But what you find is that, you know, there's churches in Japan and China and Guatemala that are sending missionaries to America. And we need missionaries, right? But what we don't realize is, like, you know, missions really is more of an organic term, which is the mission of the Great Commission. And the Great Commission has not simply been given to missionaries and evangelists. The Great Commission has been given to us as the church. So what do we do here? Well, you come here every Sunday and you hear the gospel. That's why I think you should bring people to church. They should be coming to hear the gospel, okay? But here's the fourth thing, and I really want you to pay attention to this. The fourth way we invest in heaven with our money is by giving to the church, because our money supports and encourages discipleship. And I want to tell you why that's so important. Just talking to some brother and sister last night, had a wonderful time of fellowship, and one of the things they told us is they said, you know, we were in this church where it was a wonderful church, but it seemed like the goal of the church was to get you saved, and then once you got saved, there's really nothing else to do, okay? And, you know, I've been in churches like that, and there's a place for that. You love the evangelistic zeal, that's great. But the church is so much more about just getting you to heaven or getting you the fire insurance card that is called salvation. It's more than that. The church is meant, and this is in the Great Commission, right? Go out, preach the gospel, baptize them, and teach them all that I have commanded you. If I could give another name that describes the function of the church, the Grace Covenant Church, it would be the Center for the Cultivation of Eternal Joy. The Center for the Cultivation of Eternal Joy. You know what we're doing in discipleship? We're trying to teach everyone in this place how to leverage the treasure of heaven in every relationship they have, whether that's as a father, as a student, as a mother, as a wife, as a husband, as a child, as a worker, in every area of their life, so that they have a vision that whatever is before me, whatever relationship is before me, whatever possession is before me, I'm leveraging that for eternal joy in the new heavens and the new earth. And one of the main ways we do this is preaching. Do you know that while on the one hand, one-on-one discipleship is great, there is a genius to preaching that I know, God really knew what he was doing when he established it. And here's what it is. There's some discipleship relationships that are very cordial, very good. But at the end of the day, you know what discipleship relationships, what's going on in them? One is telling the other how to live. And boy, that could be dangerous, right? That could be very dangerous. And sometimes what happens is offense is taken. Not for because anybody was harsh necessarily, but don't tell me what to do. Pride perks up. We all have it, everybody here. So one of the geniuses of preaching is God uses, instead of a sniper approach in discipleship, he uses a shotgun approach in preaching. And he brings a message that goes out to all, and it's not directed toward any particular person, but it's directed to everybody, and then the Spirit brings that message to the heart of the person. This is how preaching works. The Spirit brings that message to you, and the Spirit is the one who works on your heart in massaging it into your soul. Now, at that point, you can either fight against it or you can accept it, but then the offense should be taken away from the preacher, and if there's any offense, it should be against God. And then we're dealing with a different ballgame. But the beauty of preaching is that that's how God disciples the nations. He disciples the nations through the proclamation of law and gospel. So that's how joy is invested. How does joy invest in heaven with our money? By giving to people, by supporting missions. Thirdly, by seeing the local church as a missions outpost. And then finally, within the local church, through discipleship. But then thirdly now, we have to be brutally honest about what is in our hearts. You know, one of the hard things that Jesus says is he says to the rich young ruler, he says, sell all you have and come follow me. Now, some of you have honestly wrestled with that, and if you haven't wrestled with it, you should wrestle with it. You may ask the question, is God asking me to do that? I've known a man. He actually came to church here one time, never became a member, but we had to work through some difficulties with him because he thought that that's what every Christian should do. And he was making Christians feel guilty if they were not selling everything and giving it to the poor and following Jesus. But I want you to notice something, and you're going to like this, okay? Do you ever notice that he's the only one that Jesus says that to? You ever notice that when Mary invited Jesus over for dinner, he wasn't like, sell all that you have and give it to the poor? No, he was happy to go have a meal cooked by her. He rather enjoyed her house. Okay, he rather enjoyed being a guest there. And in fact, in one occasion, when Mary decided to take some very expensive ointment and break it and rub it on Jesus' feet, Judas tried to be holier than Jesus. Remember that? It's like, well, you should have sold that and given it to the poor and given that money. It's like, well, Judas, back off. Back off. She's serving me with this. The poor you always have with you. So I think it's interesting that Jesus only tells the rich young ruler that. And I was telling some brothers and sisters this last night. What's the difference between the rich young ruler and Mary? Well, the difference is the rich young ruler has a massive obstacle in his heart between him and the kingdom of God, and it is the love of money. Mary didn't have that. If Jesus would have told Mary to do that, she would have done it. Okay? And there's some of us that are more like Mary, and there's others of us that are more like the rich young ruler. And that's something that the Spirit of God has to work on your heart with. But God is not necessarily calling us to sell all that we have, but he is saying, here's the point. If that money and those possessions and that car and that house and all these things that are earthly things that moth and rust destroy are so standing in your way that it clouds your vision or even eclipses it, then it's better to get rid of that and gain heaven than to keep it and go to hell. And so we need to be brutally honest about what is in our hearts. Jesus didn't give a one-size-fits-all command to sell everything and give it to the poor. Randy Alcorn says, compare the rich young ruler to the man in the field. Who was smart and who was stupid? Envy, but don't pity the man in the field. And then he says this, I love this. Do a cost-benefit analysis. The benefits of what the man in the field got far exceed what he sacrificed. And that leads me to my fourth thought this morning. And here it is, very simply. Invest in what lasts. Invest in what lasts. Jesus doesn't say, do not store up treasures on earth because they are bad, but because they do not last. Jesus is not a con man trying to manipulate you to give your money away. Rather, Jesus is trying to show us a greater joy. Let me give you an example. Some of you are history buffs. I don't really know what a buff is, but I just say it, okay? You're a history buff. I guess that means you love history, okay? I want you to imagine that you're in the time of the Civil War. And you know, the Civil War is coming to a close. Everybody knows it's coming to a close at some point, and you're a Southerner, so you have Confederate money, okay? And an inside trader comes in, and he's got some really important information. And he comes to you, and he tells you, look, the North is going to win. There's going to be a meeting at Appomattox. The North is going to win, okay? Maybe it's a witch. I don't know, okay? But they tell you the North is going to win. So if you want to be rich, trade in your Confederate money for Union money, okay? Would you do it? Well, of course you would. That's the kind of insider trading that is good, okay? Well, let me explain something to you. You also have inside knowledge of an eventual worldwide upheaval caused by Christ's return. This is the ultimate insider trading tip, and it's not only legal, it's encouraged. Jesus is telling you, I'm coming and I'm going to burn everything up. And the things that matter are the things that matter for eternity. Jesus is the ultimate market timer. He's telling you, sell this, sell that, get rid of that, and invest in this. Switch investment vehicles. And Christ's financial forecast for earth is bleak, but he's unreservedly bullish about investing in heaven, where every market indicator is eternally positive. Finally, final thought this morning. You don't have to wait till heaven to reap the benefits. You could start enjoying it now. I want you to notice that he says in Matthew 6:19, store up for yourselves. Yourselves. I think sometimes we need to realize he actually wants you to think about yourself here. Jesus is not saying that giving is an ascetic self-denial equivalent to suffering. Rather, it is joy and delight. It's the feeling you get when you clench something and no one can take it away from you. No one can take it away from you. I had an earthly experience of this that serves as a decent illustration. I worked really, really long and hard for my terminal degree, and I remember the day when I walked across the stage and Albert Mohler gave it to me and put out his hand and shook my hand, and as soon as I got that puppy and I was walking away from Dr. Mohler, I thought to myself, they can never take it away from me. I don't care what, they can never, it's mine. And Jesus says that heaven is yours, and no one can take it from you. So how does that help us? No matter what the storm is or the affliction or the burden that we're undergoing, we have heaven waiting for us. And as the Puritans said of men of God back then, a man of God died and a Puritan did his funeral, and he said, heaven was in this man before this man was in heaven. He so meditated on heaven. He so thought and prayed toward that end. And his vision of heaven was so great that not only was he of earthly value, but he was of the kind of earthly value that would get people to heaven by the influence of his perspective on life. Beloved, that's what I want for me. That's what I want for you. And all of it is driven by joy. I want to take you to one last text this morning, Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And I'm about to wrap up. I actually just read this before I came up, and it had quite an impact on me. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. I'm going to start at verse 18. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 18. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink. Okay? And then the ESV says find enjoyment. A better rendering would be something like, or look for or see good. So it has to do with what you intention to see. And then he says, in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. Now watch this. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. I love that. What he's saying is if you have eternity in your purview, if you have eternity in your life, like you're going to go through toil, you're going to have work, you're going to have all these things, but 100 years from now, who's going to remember that you didn't get that promotion? Who's going to remember that this relationship didn't work out? If joy is lodged in your heart, it will cause you to float through those things, not without heartache. But the heartache will be looked at through the perspective of the joy of heaven that God has given you, that is waiting for you in heaven, but even now is with you to enjoy. It's this kind of joy that led Jesus to the cross. It was the joy that was set before him that caused him to endure the cross, despising the shame, and as a result, he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Do you want this joy this morning? Do you want this joy that is incorruptible, that moth and rust cannot destroy? You may lose your fortune on earth, but you will never lose your fortune in heaven. Then look to Jesus Christ. Look to him who for not the drudgery set before him, but for the joy set before him, endured the suffering because he was looking beyond to what God had promised. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the gift of heaven. I thank you for the rich privilege it is to talk about heaven. And I pray, Father, that we would talk more and more about it. I pray that our hearts would be taken up with it. And I pray that like a balloon, it would lift our hearts and our vision above this earthly plane and its problems, and allow that heavenly vision to interpret everything else. For your honor and your glory, we pray in Christ's name.